The scripture reading this morning is from the prophet Jeremiah, the 33rd chapter, verses 14 through 16. You may follow along in your own Bible or your Bible app on your smartphone or on page 645 in the Pew Bible. Here is the word of God. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. May God bless the reading and hearing of his holy word.
Happy New Year, everybody. No, I'm not batty. I'm not crazy. I know what I'm talking about. You know, the calendar that you use, the Gregorian calendar, wasn't adopted till 1582. So when I say Happy New Year, I'm not thinking about the calendar year. I'm thinking about the church year. You see, for over 1,000 years, the Christian church in Europe and as it spread around the world began to have a yearly calendar that was annual, so every year you repeated the same holy days, and it was Christ-centered, so that through every year you would relive the highlights of Jesus Christ's life. It was a great teaching tool for the church to teach the people about who Christ was and what he was about. So in the church year, we celebrate things like the birth of Christ, Christ's baptism and his becoming known to John the Baptist in the world. We celebrate Christ's time in the wilderness. We celebrate Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem at Palm Sunday, the Last Supper that Christ celebrated with his disciples. In the calendar year, in the church calendar, we celebrate the death of Christ and his resurrection from the grave on Easter Sunday. We celebrate Christ going away into heaven, his sending the Holy Spirit upon the church, and his promised return someday to establish God's kingdom on earth in fullness and to complete God's work of redemption. That's the cycle of the church calendar year. We've been doing it for quite a long time, and so in that calendar year, the first 4 weeks of the year, the first Sunday today, starts the four-week cycle that we call Advent. Now, our church is very decorated for the holiday season. It's very beautiful. Thankful for everyone that volunteered and worked hard to make the church really look snazzy. But it's not decorated only for Christmas. It's decorated for Advent and Christmas. And so the way that our church celebrates Advent is when it comes to our pyramids here, we changed them from green, they were green last Sunday, to now they're blue. The in front of the pulpit is also blue. And our candles, like the ones that Mike and Karen lit with their boys this morning, it's blue. Because blue is a color of hope. Now you may wonder, how is blue a color of hope? Well, the church has determined that right before sunrise, if you're outside early in the morning, some of you that are deer hunters know what I'm talking about, the sky is a dark blue just before the sun begins to break over the horizon in the arrival of a new day. And so the church uses the blue colors as a reminder that something is about to happen that's wonderful. And that's what the season of Advent is about. The word Advent comes from a Latin word, means coming, the coming. And we refer to the coming of Jesus. Now, up on the screen, we have a picture of a baby, and a lot of times we think during the Advent season, we focus on the past, the coming of Jesus Christ when he came 2,000 years ago, and we do that. And so we look today way back to a prophet who lived before Jesus was born to think about what it would be like to live waiting for the arrival of Jesus. The next couple weeks, we're going to look at scriptures around the life of Jesus as we think about those who first interacted with him. So we do look backward, but we also look forward. We know that Christ is coming again. And so this season of Advent, we're looking to heaven, looking for Christ to return someday. And our job during this cycle of Advent for 4 weeks is to be prepared. To be prepared for his coming. Now, we're in the holiday season, and there are a lot of things you have to prepare for to get ready for the holidays with your family and friends. Some of you might need to have some Christmas cookies. So you're going to prepare and bake your own Christmas cookies, or if you're smart, you'll go and buy cookies from our youth next Sunday and get that off your to-do list. But there's preparation work that has to be done for this coming event. Some of you are going to have a gift exchange with your family members, either at Christmas Eve or on Christmas Day or whenever your schedule is allowed. And that means that you've got to be getting prepared. You get your shopping list. What do you think everybody wants? You go to the store, you make your purchases, you wrap up your presents and make sure that they're ready for time with your family. Some of you have the habit of mailing out Christmas cards. And so even now you're making final preparations to get your cards ready and out in the mail in time for your friends and your family to celebrate Christmas. All those are good things to prepare for. And I want you to be prepared for those things. But I want you this Advent season to start preparing yourself for the coming of Christ. I want you to look at what it means to be prepared for his coming. And so today, we are going to look not only at the past, and our scripture today is, hey, I'm having some tech issues. Can you put the pro presenter up? Thank you. Today, we're looking to the past. We're looking at Jeremiah, and we're going to focus on the promise of his coming. We need to get our head around what all God has promised in Scripture. But in the weeks ahead, we're going to look at not just the promise of his coming, but we're going to look at the purpose of his coming. Why is this whole Jesus so important anyway? And then we're going to deal with the judgment of his coming as we think about the warning of what if you're not ready for Christ? What if you're not ready for God to send his servant into the world? And then finally, the Sunday before Christmas, we're going to worship in here, have our cantata in here, and I'm going to give you a sermon about the right posturing you need to have. What are good examples for us of men or women that show us what it means to be prepared? Because not only is this a time to look backward, but it's a time to look forward. And so I'm going to put up on the screen the words of the Apostle Peter, one of the followers of Christ. After Christ died and rose and went to heaven, he knows he's coming back someday, and he wrote these words there on the screen. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This is a very serious event, the coming of Christ. And so I invite you to join with me to get ready to be prepared for his coming. So we're going to do that right now by turning our attention to the prophet Jeremiah. You can open that text in your own Bible and just be ready to let me read it out loud to you. You can grab a pew Bible and turn to page 645. And as you get ready to do that, let me give you some background on this book Jeremiah. It's actually named after a prophet. This is a collection of his sayings to his audience. Jeremiah was a prophet between 640 BC and 586 BC. So that means for 54 years of his life, he served as a messenger for God, to God's people. He did this about 2,500 years ago. It's a long, long time ago. But I want you, over 2,500 years ago, so I want you to think about this as we turn our attention to his words. Jeremiah lived in the capital city of Jerusalem in the nation of Judah. By this time, the God's people had split into two countries, the nation of Israel to the north and the nation of Judah to the south, and Judah had as its capital city Jerusalem, and that's where Jeremiah spoke and he taught. Now, when he began his work of preaching to God's people, the northern kingdom, about 100 years earlier, had been destroyed by a foreign country. The Assyrian Empire invaded and at 722 BC besieged the capital city of Samaria and overtook that country and devastated them. And so the people to the south are looking north and seeing how the people up there, their kinsfolk, had fallen, and they're going, you know, they weren't really right with God in the first place. And then Jeremiah is there in Jerusalem talking to the people there, and he is telling them a pretty harsh message. You're not right with God either. And if you don't correct your behavior, if you don't change the course of your life, you will be punished and destroyed by the Lord. See, Jeremiah began to tell everyone that there is a foreign nation, the country of Babylon, that's raising up a strong army, and they're headed your way, and God is going to use Babylon to punish and correct you because you, the people of Judah, you, the people of Jerusalem, are living in ways that do not please God. Now, you can imagine, that's not the most popular message when you're trying to win a crowd. Jeremiah was not liked for his blunt words. He was not liked for his negative message. It made him unpopular with kings and citizens alike. In fact, if you begin to read our reading today in verse 1 of Jeremiah 33, we find at this time Jeremiah has been thrown into prison because the king did not like what he had to say. So here in the reading of the 33rd chapter, Jeremiah, as he's been calling out judgment, calling out warning on the people because of their disobedient behavior before God, in the middle of this, he, as God's spokesman, offers a word of promise. So I'm going to grab my Bible up here and read it out to you. I want you to hear it again. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. Right away, God here says, I am going to do what I promised I was going to do to Israel and to Judah. God is focusing in this word on a past promise that God is reiterating, I'm going to do it as I said I would. Now, why does God make promises? We understand why we make promises to each other. We want the person around us to know we will follow through. We will do what we say. We are trustworthy and dependable. But why does the creator of the universe make promises to people. Well, to think about that this morning, I want to go back and I want to look at the very first promise that I found in the Bible from God to people. We're going to turn to Genesis chapter 3. And if you know anything about Genesis, you know that in chapters 1 and 2, God created the heavens and the earth, and everything was good. There was harmony. The world was as it's supposed to be. But then as you get into the third chapter, in that harmony, God has set a rule for man, told the man and the woman, don't eat from the one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then you turn into the third chapter, we're introduced to a character in the story called the serpent. And the serpent arrives, and the serpent begins to engage the woman. He begins to get her to doubt God's promise, and God won't punish you if you take from the fruit. Actually, you'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. And so the woman and the man, Adam and Eve, they ate the fruit, and at that moment, pollution, sin, entered into the human race and into the world. And so when God shows up, he finds Adam and Eve, and they are hiding from him. They are blame shifting to each other about what's been done. God begins to tell them the world is now infected by this terrible disease. It's going to impact your life. You're going to die. But in the middle of this declaration of all the difficulties that come, God turns to the serpent and he makes a promise. And I'll put it up on the screen. And God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Right away is the first promise of God. And the promise is that from the woman, from the human race, is going to arise a person who will be my warrior, my champion, who will destroy the serpent and be wounded at the same time. This is God's promise about how he's going to fix the pollution that has entered the world at the fall of the human race. Now, again, why does God make promises? Why does God make promises? Well, here, we have an eternal being making a promise to the serpent and to the woman and the man. Why? Because this eternal being, God, is going to declare to his creatures what he is going to do in time and in space and in creation to accomplish his purposes. Right here, right after the man and woman rebel and fall into sin, God makes a promise that he is going to raise up a champion who will defeat the serpent. Now, why does God make promises? God makes promises to us in a similar fashion that we make promises to other people. God wants to show us, one, God is powerful enough to keep his promises. Two, God wants us to know that he is good and that his goodness will happen as he fulfills his promises. And three, God keeps his promises to show us he is faithful and we can trust him that he will always do what he says he will do. So promises from God show God's power. How many times have we made promises to do something and we fall through? Like, I'll be there at 6 o'clock and then my alarm doesn't go off and I sleep through it because I didn't have the power to get myself up without an alarm to get there and to help somebody. How often have we made promises and not followed through with them? Because we're not quite faithful like we think we are. But God is good and powerful and faithful. And so Jeremiah here in this 33rd chapter is reminding the people of Israel, the people of Judah, the people of God of some promises, some specific promises he has made to them and he will fulfill. Now, again, I'm just going to read the very first verse here. It says, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now, the question is, what is that specific promise? What is it that God declared to his people that he was going to do? Well, to get into that, let's jump around. We're going to go into the family storybook for the people of Israel, the people of Judah, the Bible. We call it our Old Testament. We're going to stay in the book of Genesis, and after the human race is corrupted by sin, of course, they are fruitful and they multiply. There's many things going on in the world. People are pretty evil, and so God brings a flood and wipes out the human race, except for Noah and his family. And God begins to restart the human race over. Now, again, they're still corrupted. There's still sin. They're still evil. But God is now, the world is multiplying. There are people. And God notices a specific person, a man who lives in a town called Ur, whose name is Abram, or you might know him as Abraham, and God enters into a relationship with him. Here's the first promise to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I've got it up on the screen. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, Abram and Sarai, his wife, are senior citizens at this point. They are childless, but they have faith. They believe God. They make the journey to the land where God's giving them, and they have a son, Isaac, and he has two sons, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob has 12 sons, and before long, God is making Abraham's descendants a great nation, the nation of Israel and Judah. Now, what I want you to understand is God made a promise here that through the descendant of Abraham, through Abram's child, something would happen that would bless the entire world. Not just Abraham's family will benefit. Not just Abraham's neighbors would benefit, but that all the families of the earth will be blessed through your descendant. So if you skip ahead now, many, many generations ahead, all this was said to Abram early on in Genesis. And as the story of God's people progresses, we have them now going to Egypt, being multiplying there, becoming slaves, living there for many centuries before Moses shows up and delivers them, and they go out of the wilderness. They get the Ten Commandments, which we just reviewed, out at Mount Sinai. They make their way into the land God's giving them. They inhabit the land, and they multiply, and before long, they now have a king. They have a king named David. And David, as a king, has God's own heart. He wants to serve God. He wants to please God. And so one day God makes a promise to David about his future. And this is in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. God says this, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," that means when you've kicked the bucket, "when you're dead, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And you and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So here is God now promising that David is going to have a descendant, and the kingdom of David will last forever. This is a promise of God here, that God's going to have a blessing on David's descendant. The kingdom of David will last forever. This is what is in the mind of the people in Jeremiah's day when they are hearing about destruction and they're hearing about invasion and they realize that things are about to be really, really bad. In the middle of that, they hear a promise. At a time when the kings of Judah are coming to an end and the nation is collapsing, God hasn't forgot his promise of a descendant of David. In fact, Isaiah, who prophesied 100 years before Jeremiah in the same country, we heard from Isaiah when the Lormans did the reading this morning. He described the arrival of this king, and when he comes, it's going to be so radical. He's going to fundamentally fix the problems in the world such that the lion and the lamb will be able to lie down together without there being dinner on the table. So yeah, that's what we have here in Jeremiah, that God is reminding his people that someone is coming. Again, I'm going to just highlight this to you. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. That's David's royal descendant. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. So right now, you're hearing of terror and alarm and destruction. But when that future king comes, when that promise is fulfilled, you'll have peace and safety. That is what God's promise is to his people. In the middle of your current struggles, in the end, it's going to be okay. Several years ago, I fell in love with a movie called Stranger Than Fiction. Some of you may be aware of it. Will Ferrell is the lead actor in it. It's a phenomenal story. And it's a story of a man, an IRS agent, who all of a sudden hears a narrator narrating the details of his life, talking about how he brushes his teeth and how he puts on his shoes and how he winds his watch. And what's so interesting in that story is at first he's like, am I going crazy? Am I going insane? He kind of settles into, this is just what I have to hear. Nobody else hears it. I'm the only one hearing it. And then one day he hears the narrator say, little did he know that the events that Harold underwent that day would lead to his untimely death. Immediately he went, what? And he hollered out to the heavens, what do you mean? What do you mean I'm going to die? And the movie is about him trying to wrestle with what's going to happen to me. And he seeks out for help a literary professor, a literary scholar, because he wants to know what's happening to me. And the scholar asks him a fundamental question. Is the story of your life a comedy or a tragedy? Is your story a comedy or a tragedy? Now, Harold at this point was confused. He didn't understand. So he went on to say, it's not that you suffer. It's how the story ends. If the story ends terribly, it's a tragedy. If the story ends well, it's a comedy. Now, think about that in your own life. Is your life a comedy or a tragedy? When you experience suffering and sorrow and loss, are there better things ahead for you or not? Of course, the answer is it all depends on how it ends. And so God here in this 33rd chapter of Jeremiah is reminding his people that the last chapter on their lives and on this world has yet to be written. And when it happens, it will be glorious. The promise of his coming was offered by Jeremiah to the people of his day. Now, of course, we have the benefit of 2,500 years of history. We know that everyone that heard these initial words from Jeremiah died without seeing them fulfilled. We know that Jeremiah, the prophet himself, died without seeing these words fulfilled. And we also know that Christ came, 2,000 years ago and lived and died and rose again and went to heaven, and people believed in him, people followed him, and then those people, they died, and we buried them. We've seen a lot of people going to their grave, not seeing God's promises fulfilled. But we have to remember that the story for them and the story for us, the story for our loved ones, isn't over until we get to the last chapter. And the last chapter is what will happen when the Lord Jesus returns. Now, right away, you might be thinking, okay, gosh, here is Jeremiah making a promise to people, and he sure is taking his sweet time to fulfill it. Yes, he is. Jeremiah is not the only case. Oftentimes in Scripture, God makes promises, and he, in our perspective, is slow to complete those promises. But just because he's slow doesn't mean he's stopped. Why is God delay? I always go back to Deuteronomy 29:29, where it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, and the things revealed belong to us. There are just some things God doesn't tell us. We don't always understand why he's working out the plan he's working out, but we can trust him as we wait, because we know that he will keep his promises. This is kind of what Paul was getting at when he said in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. See, we're a lot like the people in Jeremiah's day. There were people there that loved God, that believed God, that wanted to serve God, and they were grieving with the spiritual state of decay in their nation. There were people there who were lamenting, when is God going to come and fix it? Why does it have to get worse before it gets better? But we are to do like them, not put our focus on what we see, not put our attention on what's right before us, but to instead to walk by faith, to put our focus on the promises of God yet to be fulfilled. Last Sunday, we marked Totenfest here at Eden Church. We had 22 people in our church family die in 1 year. And we rang a bell. We read their names out loud. We had white roses on the altar for them. It was sad to think about all of our loved ones that died not seeing all of God's promises fulfilled. You, family members and friends, stood by the graves of your loved ones, committing them into the care of God, trusting that God will be faithful to his promise, even though you haven't seen it yet. And someday, you and I, as we come to the end of our earthly life, we're going to be coming to death knowing that if until Christ returns, you know what? God's not done with me. Can I trust him that he will be faithful to all his promises? Well, yet the answer is yes, we can. We can live now trusting in the promises of God yet to come. This is what Job did in the Old Testament. The book of Job, if you read it, it's the story of a man who underwent terrible suffering, terrible difficulties, terrible loss of loved ones and pain. But yet in the middle of that, we see into a man who is struggling, a man who knows the promises of God. In the 19th chapter, these words are found in the book of Job. For Job is speaking here, and he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." Man, there's so much to unpack in that statement there. He knows that he has a Redeemer that's going to come and redeem him from the sorrow and loss and the suffering and sin of this broken world. And he knows that at the last, at the end, this Redeemer will stand on the earth, and that he, though he'll be dead and long gone, he will live again and will be able to look on his Redeemer face to face and see him as God. This is a man of faith who saw Jesus well before he lived, because he lived in the darkness of his difficulties, trusting in the promises of God. So let me say this. Our life is going to have difficulties. This is going to be a tough season for some of our church family, for some of you, maybe not between now and Christmas, but you're going to have difficulties to come. And the key is to be prepared for the coming of Christ by knowing the promises of God and believing them. Knowing God's promises and trusting that they're true for us. That's what faith is. We know the end game. Well, today we're going to take communion here. We have the bread and the wine and the grape juice up here ready for everyone. This meal in and of itself looks back into the past. It shows us what Christ has already done in dying for us, paying our debt on the cross. But it also points ahead to the future. It reminds you and me that we're going to be with Jesus someday. And if we have cancer now, if we are going through calamity in our life, if our spouse dies unexpectedly this week, whatever comes our way, that in the end, we have the victory because of Jesus. So again, this sermon series is prepared for his coming. Let's start by knowing the promises of God about his son Jesus, and let's believe them. Amen.